As we think upon thee and the wonder of thy being and the marvels of thy power and creation and thy grace and redemption, we thank thee, O Lord, that in the midst of a world filled with troublesome and alarming news, in the midst of a world of all kinds of natural catastrophes, that we are not left to believe that things are at the disposal of some sort of impersonal force, nor even ultimately in the hands of men themselves. But we thank thee that the Lord our God is the one who sovereignly rules over all things, and in thy wisdom, O Lord, that thou dost dispose of the affairs of nature and of nations. And so we live in trust before thee as thy people, and we pray for thy blessing upon thy church throughout the world as it goes forth in the name of Christ to proclaim the gospel, which is that power of God unto salvation. We thank thee that it has proven to be so by the blessing of thy Spirit in our own hearts and lives. And we call upon thee now as we gather about thy word, that we might be instructed by thy Spirit in the things of Christ, that our hearts might be opened unto thy truth, and that thou wouldst rule in our lives by thy word. We thank thee that for those who are in Christ, there is the hope of heaven, and that beyond the earthly pilgrimage, beyond the earthly warfare, there is the eternal peace of dwelling in thy presence in the courts of the Lord forevermore. This is our hope. We thank thee that thou dost press it to our hearts with assurance by thy Spirit, and we pray for thy blessing upon us this night through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, our subject is that of messianic prophecies, but just within the Pentateuch. So we are sort of tracing back to the roots of things here. And I think what is so interesting in doing something like this and seeing the roots of it, which go back, even if you're just thinking in terms of the Mosaic composition of the Pentateuch, where you're going back to the middle of the second millennium B.C., if you think in terms of the actual dates of these original revelations, we were dealing with the one in the Garden of Eden, so whatever that date was, and tonight we'll be starting with one which is just after the flood, whatever the date of that was, but we're talking then about thousands of years, and then as you move on through Scripture, you know, what is really impressive is the way these early revelations are continued with a jump of centuries or even millennia, and with the same basic concepts and the same basic imagery and so on. And I think I was making this point last week. It's such a clear demonstration of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture, and that only that can explain this kind of continuity in the revelation over all this long period of time. And so we find as we move on, we look at Genesis 3, we look at Genesis 9, and then the other passage we want to look at a little while is Genesis 49. And as we look at these passages, we see that Jesus' own analysis of the matter is reflected in the content here. Jesus, we are saying in Luke 24, proceeds to expound all of the things concerning himself, concerning the Christ in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, that is, in all the sections of the Old Testament canon. And what is expounded throughout these messianic prophecies from beginning to end, according to our Lord, is the sufferings of Christ and the glory, the sufferings and the glory that should follow. And so right away we found in Genesis 3:15, the mother promise, that's true there. There's both the seed of the woman who is the victor over the Satan adversary in the great battle of the ordeal of champions, as we said, when the climax of this holy war, which finds the seed of the woman enlisted against the seed of the serpent, when that holy war comes to its climactic battle, it's a trial by ordeal between the two champions, the individual Christ representing the seed of the woman, Satan himself representing his forces. And in that conflict, there is then the glory of trampling the head of the serpent, but not without the mystery of suffering, the bruising of the heel. So the two motifs, the two themes of messianic suffering and messianic glory are locked together in the very imagery of the earliest messianic prophecy. It is in the very act of stamping on the head of the serpent and thus gaining the victory that the heel is wounded, and so the sufferings are brought right away into connection with the victory. The victory is only through the sufferings, and this is the great explanation that Isaiah then brings out so clearly when he develops these messianic promises in the particular form of the Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, and it is precisely then as the one who suffers that because he suffers that he has been highly exalted and so on. The same sort of thing then that Paul picks up in Philippians 2, echoing Isaiah 53. And so these are the two twin themes of messianic suffering and messianic glory that we are wanting to see in these passages. We saw it in Genesis 3:15. And now the next one that we're going to deal with here, as I said, is the one right after the flood. And now this I speak of as a messianic prophecy. And in this one, however, the individual figure of the Messiah is not as clearly present. We do find the elements of the glory of God's people. We do find the idea that there has been enmity and hostility along the way to their ultimate victory. And so these two themes are wrapped up here, but it unfolds more in terms of the corporate groups, and in particular of the people of God corporately, rather than just the individual figure of Christ himself appearing too clearly. Then the next one we'll deal with in Genesis 49, here the individual figure, the one of the tribe of Judah, whose name is Shiloh. We'll discuss that in the Genesis 49 passage. It will not just be one then that takes us to the Messianic age, but it will be one that focuses on the Messianic figure within the Messianic age. So just by that, by way of introduction, so let's be looking now at Genesis 9, and of course I exhort all who have their Hebrew Bibles and want to make the most of their profound and extensive knowledge of the Hebrew text to be looking at it. And the situation in Genesis 9, it's right on the heels, of course, of the flood story. And the flood story takes us through chapter 8. And yet the closing few verses of chapter 8 serve at the same time as an introduction to what we have in the beginning of chapter 9, which is an account of the covenant of common grace. And so that occupies the first part of chapter 9. But then as you move on toward the end of that chapter, we get this episode of Noah and his drunkenness and the acts of his sons with respect to that. And it is in response to these acts of his sons, and in particular to the wicked reaction of the one of them, that Noah, becoming aware of this situation, delivers this oracle that we will be looking at in verses 24 through 27, where he proceeds then to pronounce, it actually is a curse. This is what we found back in Genesis 3:15. We think of it as the mother promise, the first preaching of the gospel. And yet in its immediate thrust and formal nature, it is a curse. It's a curse on Satan. So it begins, Arur Atah. And now we're going to see that that same language, that same word and form is used here. And so in Genesis 3:15, it was, cursed be Satan. And the good news part of it comes in sort of sideways as implicit on the curse on Satan. God's victory over Satan is a redemptive victory. It is a means whereby he saves his people from the clutches of Satan. And so to pronounce this word of doom on Satan is to pronounce a word of deliverance to God's own people, and that's the way it works there. And so this is the way we'll find it in Genesis 9 again. Primarily, this is a word of curse upon, well, we have the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it is Ham who commits the offense, the curse then is primarily against, the whole pronouncement is primarily a curse against him. Of course, it is articulated in the particular form of a curse on Canaan, who is the son of Ham, but it is nevertheless Ham who is being cursed in the cursing of Canaan, his descendant. But this curse then on Ham, Canaan, once again has implicit in it the blessing on Shem and on Japheth. The curse on Ham, Canaan, as we'll be seeing, is one that involves the defeat, the subjugation, the dispossession of the Canaanites. But of course, who is it that dispossesses them and thus occupies their land? It is the Semites who do so. And so here again, just as the defeat of Satan involved a victory for God and his people, so the curse on Ham Canaan involves an act of inheritance and victory for the descendants of Shem. Well, the particular episode is of some interest. What was it that the three sons did by way of reaction? Here is Noah. He's drunk and naked in his tent. That's the situation, that the shameful nakedness and we have reactions of that involve the one son and sort of taking a kind of evil delight in this shameful exposure of the father, and then on the other hand we have this act of piety of godly love covers a multitude of sins, and the other two boys, Shem and Japheth, are involved in covering over the nakedness. So these are the two very opposite reactions to the same situation. And what they signalize right away, by the way, is the continuity now between this passage and the one in Genesis 3. Back in Genesis 3, you have these same features. The idea of shameful nakedness emerges in the account. And then there is, of course, the presence of Satan, who was the one who instigated the whole course of events that led to this shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve, and this led on then to the word of judgment, which spoke about those who should be the seed of the serpent and who would be like him. And also there would be the seed of the woman who would be like her. And then, of course, there's that one other development within Genesis 3. Satan was delighting in the shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve, but there's the Lord himself. And in Genesis 3:21, before you leave the garden, before you leave that, the whole fall and judgment behind, there's this wonderful symbolic redemptive act that God performs when he takes the skin of an animal and, okay, Adam, what's your problem? And Adam is ducking around and doesn't want to put his finger right on it, and he alleges nakedness and so on, which was symptomatic of it, but God takes it at that point. All right, if that's the way you see the problem is in terms of shameful nakedness, that is symptomatic, all right, I'll deal with that. And so the Lord takes the skin of an animal, which, though the text doesn't explicitly deal with, it obviously implies that there has been a sacrifice, that an animal innocent animal has been taken and sacrificed in order to be flayed and to provide this skin for a covering. And so the Lord takes this skin, and the Lord covers over nakedness, you see, as a prophetic indicator that this is his ultimate purpose. And you tie this together with Genesis 3:15 about this messianic seed of the woman who would suffer in the way to glory, and this develops that thought a little more. That suffering is going to be a vicarious suffering like this animal, and to provide a covering of righteousness and a restoration of the image of God and so on. And so that whole episode is so rich then in its redemptive significance. But what I'm trying to get at now is look now in Genesis 9, and those elements are picked up again here. There's the shameful nakedness once again, which is expressive of the whole problem of our sinfulness. And there's that little seed of the serpent, the one that's like still like his father, the devil. There's the seed of the serpent, which are like their father, the devil. There's the seed of the woman, who are like Mother Eve in terms of her faith in the God who promises to reconcile to himself. Well, here in Genesis 9, there's the little devil in the household. And mind you, this was the covenant family. A good illustration of what I'm always trying to suggest when I draw a big circle, that's covenant, and then a smaller circle within it, which is election. Church, covenant community, not coextensive with election. Here you had the church in the ark. Here you have the covenant family. Big circle includes Ham, but Ham's a little devil, and he's not elect. And there he is, betrays that he doesn't really belong then with the people of God. He shows that he's like his father, the devil. He delights in the exposure of broadcasting the shameful nakedness of his father. And so the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, is, according to God's own promise back there in Genesis 3, existing in history, and it's continuing, and here it is present. The problem is present here after the fall, after the flood. So the flood sort of ended the history of the world that then was, but, the condition of mankind afterwards was very much the same. And there was still the wicked heart of man, there was still the seed of the serpent there, and so here is Ham, and he shows himself to be that. But God covered them over with a skin. Shem and Japheth cover over Father Noah with a garment. They show themselves to be the seed of the woman, the godlike ones who act like their father in heaven, showing love which covers a multitude of sins rather than exposing and delighting them. So the connections are very, very clear as to what's going on. This is all about the basic religion. The religious relationship, it's about the covenant relationship to God. That's the issue that's going. It's about that holy war. The holy war is still on. And even within the household of faith, and Jesus later on, of course, comes and tells us how he brings a sword to the dividing of households and mothers against daughters and fathers and so on. You know how all the divisions take place. Well, here it's taking place within the household of Noah, and so these are the acts they perform, and Noah wakes, and he becomes aware of what has happened, and in particular of the wicked act of Ham, and now he utters this inspired oracle describing the future now of the three sons and their descendants down through history, and as I say, leading, it's really a far-reaching one, reaching right down through Old Testament history and penetrating into the New Covenant era. And what is said about Ham, Canaan, and what is said about Shem is a sort of center of gravity, its fulfillment In the Old Testament, we might say, although it too reaches, I would think, down to Messianic times. But it's especially then what Noah says in his blessing on Japheth that definitely takes us beyond the Old Testament fulfillment and penetrates the New Covenant age. That's what we hope to show. Well, now, a couple of just general points to keep in mind. One point I've already made is that, you know, this has to do with religious warfare, with holy warfare, with inclusion and exclusion from God's kingdom, and so on. Who is like the devil, and we'll find their portion with him. Who is like Christ, and we'll find their future. That's what's going on here. What is said by way of blessing, what is said by way of curse, is not just concerned with what we might call the affairs of common grace, common curse. It doesn't have to do with just general social, political, economic status and that kind of thing, so that the curse would be that one would be disadvantaged in things temporal and so on, and as though the blessing would mean extensive outward prosperity. That's not the world of discourse that this is moving in. This is talking about the things of God's kingdom and ultimate salvation and damnation, inclusion and exclusion, election and reprobation. That's what this is all about. All right, that's one observation. And if we keep that in mind, that will keep us from making some very unhappy exegetical moves that would find in these words of Noah, for one thing, let's say a defense of slavery as practiced in the United States, unhappily, or misinterpretation of what is said about Japheth as just referring to things as temporal. Now, another general observation is this. In each case, whether it's a curse or a blessing, it has to do with the descendants of the person named, of the one who receives the curse. It has to do with his descendants. The one who receives the blessing, it has to do with the descendants, maybe way down the line. Ways. And it does not mean, let's just take Shem. When Shem is blessed, this does not mean that all descendants of Shem are believers, or that they are saved people, that they are all elected. They obviously are not, no more than the covenant family of Noah was not all elect. And so the family of Shem, we come down to Abraham, and the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob included also Ishmael's and Esau's and so on. It doesn't mean because there is a blessing on Shem that all of his descendants are included in the kingdom, and because Ham, Canaan is cursed, that all of their descendants are excluded from the kingdom. It's not that kind of broad, exclusive type of thing. But what it does mean is this, that if a curse is pronounced on Ham, Canaan, somewhere down among the actual descendants of Ham, Canaan, there will be a notable historical expression of this displeasure, this wrath, this judgment of God against them. So not all of their descendants, but a very marked in the history of redemption. There will be a very notable, outstanding episode where God's curse is evident against the descendants of Ham, Canaan. And, of course, in the case of Canaan, the very name tells you where the curse ends up. It's on the Canaanites, of course, and in the days of the Israelite conquest, where this holy war instituted in the Garden of Eden comes to a very striking typological expression of the holy war of Israel against the Canaanites. So these are just some general observations that we want to keep in mind now as we look at the text. And now the text begins, as I said, with the same word that Genesis 3:15 revelation did. It's Arur, cursed. There it was, Arur Atah, God speaking to the serpent, cursed are you. And here it's Arur Kinaan, cursed is Canaan. All right, so it was Ham who sinned there in the tent. And it's important to recognize, by the way, that all the action took place in the tent. That's going to help us to understand the subsequent verses here, if we do keep that in mind. So Ham was the one who committed this offense. And the curse, however, is pronounced against his son earlier on in the genealogies leading up to this. It has been noted, you know, the relationship of Canaan to Ham, that he was his son, so that we would be able to understand the point of this. So why the substitution of the name of Canaan for his father, Ham? It really isn't that this is very different from what we have in the case of Shem and Japheth. As I said, in all three cases, whether the blessing or the curse doesn't so much descend immediately then and there upon Ham, Shem, or Japheth. In each case, as we said, this notable fulfillment was going to happen down the road a piece, maybe hundreds of years, centuries later. The only difference is that in the case of Ham, the text right away identifies the particular branch of Hamites in which this curse was going to happen. And so it was going to be not yet other descendants, but this curse is going to attach itself and be fulfilled, especially in the line of Ham which went through Canaan. Now, in the case of Shem and Japheth, it doesn't single out right away the particular line of Shem or the line of Japheth that would receive the blessing. So there isn't really that much difference between them. But why then substitute Kinaan for Ham? And one possibility here is that in each case there is punning on the names. The nomen, the name, is an omen, is a prophecy hidden in the name. Hidden in the name is the fate, if you will. Canaan is your name, and your name bears your destiny, because Kinaan is related to the root kana, which means to subdue, to subjugate. And so I think, at least in part, it was in the interest of having this name Kinaan that would be the basis for this pun that would give expression to the nature of the curse as one of subduing and subjecting and conquering and trampling on the head of, to make the connection with Genesis 3:15. That I think is the part of the explanation. In any case, that's what we have here. We have a pun then on the name of Canaan. It brings out that thought that subjugation is in view. And when we come later on then in the history to the demands of God to the Israelites that they should march in and conquer the Canaanites, and when we have the historical records that they actually did so, then this root kana, which is the root of Kinaan, emerges in the text and is used for the event which was actually the fulfillment of this particular curse. So cursed is Canaan. Now the thought of his rejection is brought out in language that reminds us of the similar point that was later on to be made between the two brothers, the Jacob and Esau, and the elder I have hated, and the younger is loved, and that is expressed in terms of the elder serving the younger. And so here you get that language that Canaan is going to be cursed, and it's an eved evadim, a servant of servants, yeh ahav to your brothers. So this is going to be your destiny, that you are going to be a servant to your brothers. Now here again I remind you, this has nothing to do with general economic social status. This is not a biblical basis that people could appeal to and say, look, Ham, Canaan, and then to identify a certain modern races as being descended from them and finding themselves in slavery and say, look, here's biblical justification then for enslaving that we practice here in the United States. The text simply isn't talking about that kind of thing. It's talking about election and reprobation. A servant of servants will he be to his brethren, is saying that here that there will be a generation of Canaanites who are going to stand there in history as the objects of God's particular wrath and displeasure and displacement as he sends his own people commissioned to holy war, storming into the land of Canaan to wipe them out. This was exclusion from the kingdom of God. This has nothing to do with just the, you know, the slavery of the marketplace. And all right, and it's clear enough where the fulfillment was. The fulfillment then came in terms of the days of Moses and Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. And there, the rejection of these the particular Canaanites, the blessing of God's people was at the expense of this generation of Canaanites who were dispossessed in order that Israel might possess the land. And of course, then that's what you move into right away with the next step, which is as Noah now turns to Shem. All right, so Shem and Japheth had shared in the godly act of covering over their father. And so we expect it now that there's a word of blessing on Shem. And so it starts. We had arur, passive participle of that verb, and now we have baruch, which is another passive participle, blessed. But it doesn't say blessed be Shem, notice. It's arur Canaan, cursed is Canaan, but it doesn't say blessed be Shem. What does it say? It says blessed be the Lord. So in other words, this is not a benediction, it's not a blessing, it's a doxology. It's a word of praise to God himself, but it is a word of praise to God within which you find the blessing on Shem. So it says now, Baruch Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, who is now identified as Elohe Shem, the God of Shem. Now there's the blessing on Shem, that God is identified as his God, Shem's God. All right, that's Shem's blessing, that he had acted in a godlike way and he manifested his election, that he was once again a child, an image bearer of his father in heaven, and he bears his father's name. God is pleased to be known as his God, and as the fulfillment takes place, God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these descendants of Shem. So Shem is the one who is blessed because he will be the bearer of the name of God. He will be covenantally identified with God. God will come and place his name upon which of course looking ahead especially to Abraham. Huh? And so God's going to place his name upon the Abrahamite community, and they will be the bearers of the oracles of God, the word of God, the name of God. As to the flesh, they will be the bearers of the incarnate word of God, who is the name of God. So it is this linkage now between the blessed Semites and the Lord God, Jehovah. And it is this covenantal connection where he will say to them, you are my people, I am your God. That's the thought. That's how he becomes the God of Shem in that particular way. Puns, yes, all right. What's the word Shem in Hebrew mean? Name, all right. So his name has in it the blessing, which is the name of God, huh? The connection with the name of God. And it's the corollary of it, once again, is, and Canaan shall be a servant to him. So whereas this Shem is elect and identified with the covenant, it's in contrast to that, the Canaanites, the episode of the Holy War against Canaan makes perfectly plain, are being rejected and excluded. Yes, question? Sorry, I didn't hear.
The Hebrew word for shame is equated to...
That's what the word shame means, name. Yeah, so the whole thing is punning on that.
As well, you listed several nice contrasts between what Genesis 9:24 and 27 doesn't say and what it does say. You listed inclusion, exclusion,
You'll have to get it off the tape. I don't remember what I. Yeah. Whatever came out of the moment, I don't remember. All right. So if we ask, you know, where was the fulfillment of that? Well, clearly enough, yeah, our thoughts go running right down to Abraham, and where Abraham shows up then at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 and so on. In between there, you have genealogies. In between the oracle of Noah and the actual emergence of Abraham in the history, you have genealogies, and those genealogies, in chapters 10 and 11, you have Shem then is traced down, and the significant one you come to is the figure of Eber. And then in Hebrew, you put the adjectival or gentilic ending E on the end of the name Eber, and you get Ivri and Hebrew, okay? So Shem, and then traces it down to Eber, and then he is traced down to Abraham. And soon after Abraham appears in the history, the episode in Genesis 14 of Abraham and his warfare against the kings from the east, and in Genesis 14, verse 13, then it speaks about Abraham, Ha-Ivri, Abraham, the Hebrew, right away connecting, you see, Abraham then with Eber, the descendant of Shem. And moreover, in Genesis 14, 13, where Abraham is identified as an Eberite, as a Hebrew, and therefore a Semite, it's in a context there of Melchizedek and so on, where Melchizedek virtually quotes the language of Noah's oracle about Shem, and we have a doxology and a benediction. I won't take the time now, but you can look up for yourself there in Genesis 14. So in that context, Abraham is connected both in terms of the genealogical linkage and in terms of the actual terms of the oracle of the praise of God and the blessing on Abraham. So there is clearly the notable episode, as we said. Not all of Shem's descendants. In fact, in the genealogy, other descendants of Shem are named, and they don't all end up within the covenant relationship, but there is this particular outstanding, notable development that constitutes the fulfillment then of this particular blessing on Abraham. And of course, when you come to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, where God places his name on the Abrahamites, then you're involved with all the rest of the Bible. And so the Abrahamic covenant has its fulfillment in the Mosaic covenant and its higher fulfillment in the Messianic covenant. And so this blessing on Shem does take us right down, not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's promised seed, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, which leads us then to the third thing, to the blessing on Japheth. The promised seed of Abraham, and God preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, Paul tells us, told him that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now we're coming to the blessing on Japheth. Just before we do that, we might just note a little question of text and translation. I don't know if any of you has a translation that differed from the way I just dealt with this, which I said, you know, was not a benediction, it was a doxology. Now, there are those who, where are we, 926, yeah. Now, those of you who haven't had the Hebrew won't be able to just to follow the next little point we're going to make, and no great loss for you. But those who have had the Hebrew, Baruch is a passive participle, absolute state. And now some have translated it in this way, and they have changed it to a construct form connected with Yahweh, and they translate blessed instead of blessed be the Lord himself. By taking it as a construct with Yahweh, they make it to mean blessed of the Lord, that is to say, blessed by the Lord. And then another change they have to make is in the word God. The way the Masoretic text reads is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Elohei Shem, the God of Shem. This other view I'm talking about says that we take Baruch as a construct, blessed of the Lord, or by the Lord, and then instead of pointing at Elohei, God of Shem, they point at Elohai, which means my God. And so their translation then, and you can tell me if you have anyone has an English version that reflects this, they end up with the translation, blessed by the Lord my God be Shem. So it ends up as a benediction directly rather than implicitly. Anyone have an English translation that looks anything like that? I think the old RSV had that translation. But I'm glad to see that it's not reflected in any of the others. What's the NIV have?
NIV is blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, okay.
So the New King James is the same.
Okay. All right. So if anyone had come upon one of the others and wondered what was going on, that was, but you know, the basic meaning of the thing would still be, of course, a blessing on Shem, and we'd come out essentially the same way. All right. So here is this. It's such a great blessing, in other words, that the prophecy breaks right through to praise God right away for it. But the blessing is embedded in the doxology. And it takes us down to Abraham and through Abraham to the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it also now takes us to verse 27 and to another pun, another name, another blessing, a twin blessing, Shem and Japheth. And here's the point to make right away. Shem and Japheth had been united in their godly act, and now they are going to be united in this prophecy in the messianic blessing, and they're participating together in the kingdom of God, each in its own turn, perhaps. The Semites, notably in Abraham and already in Old Testament days, but ultimately in view is the universalism of the messianic age, the universalism of that's in view in the Abrahamic covenant, the coming of the Gentiles into the covenant community. That's what's being prophesied here in verse 27. Let's look at the language. Now, if you to catch the pun, just listen to the sound of the Hebrew. It begins with a verb. However, this verb then is going to be translated, and the verb is yaft, yaft. The subject is God, Elohim, and then the one on whom this action of the verb is going to terminate is Japheth. And so just putting the verb and Japheth's name together, it's would be Yaft Leyefet, Yefet, Yaft Yefet is the pun. All right? And so here is now the name of Japheth. And so may your name come true. Canaan's name is going to come true for him. Shem's name is going to come true for him. And your name, Japheth, is going to come true for you. And so the pun, whether it's an accurate dictionary etymology or just a popular etymology, doesn't matter. They pun, and you can find both types of punning in the Hebrew Bible. And in this case, then, Japheth's name is related to this verb pata, pe, tau, he. And the question is as to what it means, and generally it's taken to mean enlarge, to extend. It isn't all that clear that really is the force of the thing. There is a root pata which means to open. It's used of eyes or mouth, lips. There's something that is open. So, and I rather favor that imagery, although the other perhaps is possible. Let's take it in the thought that is, may Elohim open it up for Japheth. Open up what? Well, the next phrase tells you what. May Elohim yaft it for Japheth. May he open it up for Japheth. And then the Hebrew goes on, Wayishkon, the Ahale, shame, so that he may dwell in the tents of Shem. One question has to do with who is the subject of the verb Wayishkon, and some have said God is the subject. May God open it for Japheth. And those who want to do this, and I don't think it's right, want to make a contrast between the blessing on Shem, which is a spiritual blessing, and the blessing on Japheth, which they would allege is not a spiritual blessing, but just a general kind of common grace type of blessing. So they say the meaning is this, may God, and they would translate the verb patah, usually then is enlarge. May God enlarge Japheth, but may he, God, himself dwell in the tents of Shem. So there would be set up a contrast between God's blessing on Japheth, which would simply extend to external geographical extension. If you look at a map as to where the descendants of Japheth end up and these others, you'll see that the Japhethites were a far-flung group all across the northern end of the Fertile Crescent to the east and to the west. And so the thought is that that's all it's talking about, that Japheth was going to get some physical blessings, huh? But God himself, personally, was spiritually, was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And so you get really it's a blessing that Japheth has, but it's an inferior type of thing. There's a differentiation between him and Japheth. Now, and Shem, that just flies in the face of the whole context. They acted together in covering over their father's nakedness, and now the future is going to see God joining them together in another tent. They acted in that tent where Noah was lying naked. Now God's going to unite these two brothers in the covenant tents together. In the Old Testament days, under the blessing on Shem, the Abrahamites, the Israelites occupied the covenant tents. And yes, with a stray non-Semite finding their way into the covenant along the way, but only in the fullness of time, in the Messianic age, would it be the case that on a full scale, there would be a flooding of Japhethites, for one thing, more generically expressed Gentiles, of all kinds, but this particular one is talking about Japhethites, would find their way into the tent. So it's the tent, which was the occasion that informs the imagery, and you shouldn't lose it. Most exegesis loses the sight of the tent. But that's the beautiful picture here. So here's Israel dwelling in as God's covenant people within the tent, the covenant tent. And now the future is one in which they're going to throw the flaps of the tent wide open and then make room for the Japhethites to come in and live with them in the covenant tent. So it's just a great picture of what goes on in terms of the preaching of the gospel to all the nations and the coming in. Yes. Pardon me?
Could that have been pictured later
for
the court of the Gentiles?
Court
of the Gentiles?
Court? Oh, yes. All right. Anticipating it. And that's nice. That's nice. You mean in extending the whole bounds of the temple, huh? With the court of the Gentiles. That's great. Yeah. Giving expression to the same thought. Very nice. And that is the picture that you get. And so it has nothing, as I said, to do just with ordinary geographical expansion and so on, but it has to do with the inclusion now of Japhethites. And so if you ask where that was fulfilled, well, just before we... if you ask where that was fulfilled, then you come to the New Covenant, you come to the Apostle Paul, and you find Paul in his missionary journeys heading into the territory of the Japhethites. Now, the Greeks trace themselves back to Helen, to Prometheus, to Iapetus. So in their legendary treatment of this, they pick up the name of Japheth from way back there and the form of Iapetus, and they trace their own genealogy back there. So here we are with the Greeks, and this is where Paul heads, you see, and the call of a Macedonian man and so on directs him geographically in that direction. And so looking for a particular notable historical fulfillment of it, I think that's where you have the fulfillment of this, and what a remarkable panoramic thing from the days of Noah, thousands of years B.C., down to the missionary journeys of Paul. And a further interest in that connection is that Paul on furlough goes back home and uses this imagery of the open door to the Gentiles. And he rehearses the remarkable provision of God in opening an effective door for the gospel to go through to these Greeks, to these Japhethite peoples of his own day. So we go from Noah down here to Paul, and sort of midway along that trajectory, let's look at Isaiah. And so Genesis 9, this picture of the tent and so on, is found in Isaiah in chapter 54, for one place. If you have your Hebrew Bibles, you might want to look at that, this passage. But this whole idea, you know, of the coming in of the Gentiles, and you know, by the way, the Japhethites are just a sampling of what is more broadly expressed when we come down to the Abrahamic covenant. And then within the Abrahamic covenant, this promise about the Japhethites is expanded into the nations in general. So this is a particular instance of it. In Isaiah 54, the opening three verses, the old covenant people, the old Jerusalem and so on, are exhorted here to sing, O you who are barren. Now look, Old Testament history moved through right, we come to Moses, in Israel. And we come to the stage of the exile, when the covenant was broken and the once prosperous people were desolate. The fruitful mother was now barren and so on. And so there's that development connected with the fall of Israel. Yes, they returned from exile, but it happens all over again, as we know. And so there is this, the earlier time of their prosperity and fruitfulness, but it ends up with this the desolation and so on. And yet amazingly, miraculously, there's a greater future involved out of that stage than had ever been realized in previous days under the fruitful stage. And so Isaiah, looking ahead to this remarkable, unexpected predicament that a time of desolation becomes the occasion for the greatest fruitfulness, says, "Sing, O barren one, who has not borne children, shout and sing and shout, O you who have not travailed in birth, for Rabim, many or more are the children of the desolate one," the end result of this Old Testament history, "than the children of the married one," says the Lord. And then verse 2, picking up the imagery of the tent from Noah's oracle, goes on to say, "Therefore, enlarge the place of your tent." So here's the covenant community now, pictured in terms of the covenantal tent, and they are told this, you're going to have to enlarge this thing to accommodate all the kids that are coming, all the family that's about to come bursting into the scene. And so enlarge the place of your tent, the curtains of your tent, extend. Don't hold back. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen the stakes. Why? For on the right hand and on the left hand, you're going to break forth. Hey, there's your word, parrots again, preacher. You're breaking forth one there. For on the right hand and on the left, you're going to break forth, and your seed, the nations will take possession of them, just as the Israelites took possession in holy war of the Canaanites. Now there's going to be a rather different type of a taking possession of the nations of the world, and the desolate cities they will dwell in. But it's especially, I want to call your attention to the thought of a future astounding multiplication associated with the idea of a tent and the necessity, if you will, of opening the tent flaps wide and indeed extending the whole thing to make room. Isaiah just loves this idea. Another passage is in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, the earlier part of this is one of the servant of the Lord context, the first part of Isaiah 49. And in connection with what it says about the servant of the Lord, it says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you for a light for the Gentiles. So here's the same theme developing as the mission of the servant of the Lord, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And as that idea then is developed later on in the chapter, let's see where we may pick it up. All right, down around verse 19 and 20. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. So you got to make this tent bigger. And those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Here come those Japhethites storming in. So the Semites have to make room for them. And as I say, it's very popular in Isaiah chapters 60 and 61 have a lot more of it. And they picture all the Gentile nations bringing the people of God back and all kinds of conveyances back to swell the population of Jerusalem. Where you can read in chapter 60 and 61. And 61 again begins with it is virtually a servant of the Lord passage, the one that Jesus quotes, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all these things. And then as you read along in chapter 61, again, it's the thought of the massive entrance into the covenant community of the Gentiles. And so there is, I suggest, the fulfillment then of that particular blessing on Japheth in terms of the universalism of the Messianic age. Yes.
In Revelation 7, 9, would that be the
eschatology? Yes, so it begins in Revelation 7 then with the... Any other nice points or questions on Noah's oracle? It's the individual figure, as I say, of the Messiah doesn't emerge that explicitly, but the realities of the Messianic achievement are very much there, and Isaiah puts them together by connecting it all with the figure of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah figure. All right. Now let's turn to Genesis 49. So we move from the days of Noah down to the days of Abraham, where these things are beginning to be fulfilled in a big way. And move from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to the end of the book of Genesis, and we're about the end of the patriarchal age. And Jacob himself now is old, doesn't know exactly when he's going to die, but he wants to set his house in order while there is still the time to do that. And as he does so, he proceeds like Noah, who pronounced his blessings and curses. Jacob proceeds to pronounce his blessings essentially on on his sons. And it so happens that in the case of the first the three of them, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, that they have offended in various ways, so that the result is that their blessing is very much dimmed, to say the least. And that provides something then of the of a dark background into which the light of the blessing on Judah bursts, and so that's the way the passage is going to develop. Let's again in our Hebrew Bibles, if we have those, let's turn to Genesis 49. In the opening verse, we're going to be interested, especially in verses 8 through 12 or so, but just the situation. Let's read the opening verse. Jacob summoned his sons, and he said, "Gather around, and I'm going to tell you now. I'm going to make known to you now, boys, what's going to happen to you. All right, so now we get this interesting eschatological expression. All right, so we all know the opening of the Bible, Bereshit. Reshith, in the beginning. Now we get the opposite end of the spectrum. In the you see it here in your text, Be'acharit. So in the beginning and at the end are expanded to Be'acharit Hayamim, at the end of the days. So here's the eschaton. Here's this expression, this little formula that appears about a dozen times in the Old Testament. If you've got Voss's Pauline eschatology, the first chapter then begins with a study of the basic structures of the ages and so on, and formulas like this. He actually begins with a study of this particular formula. And he concludes then that where you have this particular Be'acharit Hayamim, at the end of the days, that it describes the ultimate horizon of the person who uses the expression. And as a matter of fact, it consistently refers then to at least the Messianic age in its present status, if not in the eternal state, if you want to use the word static, the static eternity. But it's the end of history that is definitely in view, and Voss makes I think properly the point that it involves not just the thought of indefinitely future, indefinite futurity, but it involves the thought of this is how it all turns out. This is the issue of things. This is the goal. This is the final way it all turns out. Not just that it is far off in the future, but this is the conclusion of the matter. This is the teleological omega point of things. And so where you see that expression then, you are justified in anticipating that this particular prophecy is going to be moving beyond just the Old Testament typological things to the realities of the Messianic age, whether in the present church age or the post-parousia stage of things. And so, therefore, when we come down to verse 8 and following and find ourselves exegeting this in the light of the rest of the Bible as something that refers to Messiah, Christ, well, it's only what we should have expected from this opening word where Jacob identifies this as having to do with Be'acharit Hayamim. All right. And so, as I say, then he begins and he deals with the 12 sons in terms of the various mothers. Now, there had been the two wives and the two handmaids. And in the arrangement then of the blessings that he pronounces, he proceeds by dealing first with Leah, the first wife, Leah's six children in verses 3 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 21, he deals with the sons of the handmaids. And then he concludes in verses 22 through 27 with Rachel's two boys. And as you read through these, the ones that are dealt with most prominently, quantitatively bulking, are Judah and Joseph. Judah in verses 8 through 12, and Joseph in verses 22 through 26. And of course, this literary bulking of these two corresponds to the actual prominence of those two sons or tribes in the actual history. So dealing in terms of Leah's sons and in terms of seniority, he starts with Reuben and then Simeon and Levi. Reuben had offended in terms of his father's wives and so on. Simeon and Levi had offended in that treacherous act at Shechem, where they were trying to practice intrusion ethics too early. Where they were wiping out the Canaanites before the day of judgment had come. And so they had sort of forfeited their father's favor. And you read through those few verses, and it's not very bright. But then you come to verse 8, and that's where we want to begin to slow down. Look at our Hebrew text, our English text, whatever we have here. Puns, yeah, once again, Noah punned, Jacob punns, everybody pun. And so he starts here at verse 49, chapter 49, verse 8. And you can hear the pun, just again, if you just listen to the Hebrew, you'll hear the pun. Yehuda ata yoduka. Yehuda Yoduka, just like may God yapt it to Yefet. Yehuda Yoduka. So Yehuda is the name. As for you, Judah, as for you, Yoduka Acheka, your brothers are going now. His name is etymologized in terms of a root yada, which means to praise. All right? As a matter of fact, his mother Leah made the same pun when the boy was born. And in Genesis 29, verse 35, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And so she called his name Judah, punning on the verb yada. So as for you, Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. And then in parallelism with that, well, actually, there are three main clauses here in in this eighth verse. And the first and the third are closer together, but the middle one also fits in with them. The first clause, then, your brothers are going to praise you. And skipping over the middle to the end, it says, Yishtachavu l'cha b'nei avik. And instead of saying your brothers, it uses a synonym, the sons of your father. Instead of saying, we'll praise you, says we'll bow down to you. But that's the picture then. Among the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel, Judah is going to achieve the preeminence. Now back in the days of when this oracle was delivered, this was sort of, by the way, then like a sort of a last will and testament. And within that sort of formal legal form, the Spirit of God inspires an actual prophecy of what the future is going to be. And so here then is this prophecy that says things aren't going to be then the way they are now. Right at this particular point, when Jacob delivers this last will, this prophetic last will and testament, he himself, Jacob, was the patriarchal leader of the people. Or analyzed in terms of their situation down there in the land of Egypt, Joseph was the leader of among the brothers. And he had his dreams about the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him and so on, that same sort of imagery of his superiority given expression by the something representing the brothers bowing down to him. Well, that's fine, but this is not going to tend. The future belongs to Judah. The brothers are going to do the bowing down to Judah at this future time. And then sandwiched in between the first and the third clauses is an explanation of that, Namely, it says, your hand is going to be upon the neck of your enemies. So it is going to be that the kingly gifts, military prowess and so on, are going to be associated with Judah. He will have this kind of, he will win the victories over the enemies of God's people in that holy war that we've been talking about that goes down through the ages. Your hand will be upon the neck of your enemies. Again, just a parenthetical footnote for those of you who have Hebrew. Some suggest that the word your hand in the Hebrew is yadika, which in any case continues the sort of the poetic repetition of the sounds Yehuda, Yoduka, Yadika, you see, praise, Judah, praise, Yadika, your hand. And so instead of reading, however, Yadika, your hand, the suggestion is made that this is actually just a condensed writing, once again, of Yoduka. It's instead of the plainy, the full writing of it that you get in the verb, just two words earlier, Yoduka. Some suggest that this is just a condensed way of writing the same thought, so that the thought would be, yes, they will praise you, and then instead of saying on the neck of your enemies, it comes out, they will praise you when you break the neck of your enemies. It's a little bit of a different treatment, but the fundamental image is still the same one of victory over the enemy and the brothers bowing down to him. Then you get the imagery of the lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 9. A lion's whelp is Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he bows down like a lion. Then another term for a lion, like a lion, who would dare to rouse him up? So here's the figure of the ferocious figure of a lion and his prey, and no one's going to take it away. So it just amplifies the thought of the military royal leadership exercised by Judah, which receives the acclamation of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Now, once established in this tribe of Judah, this royal office, for that's what has been implied and now becomes more explicit, once established in the tribe of Judah, this kingship, this royal office is going to stay there until a consummating point, and that brings us up to the Messiah. So fundamentally the picture then is that here we are with Jacob. Kingship was going to arise, and it wasn't even yet so in the days of Moses, but of course in the days of David, we have that reality. It was in David, which is celebrated then in 2 Samuel 7 with a Davidic covenant, so that this particular, among the promises of the covenant given to Abraham of a king and a people and a land, this particular promise of the king is all organized in the form of a covenant of its own here in 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. And the thought is that once established there, Judah's supremacy in the person of David, and it's going to stay there until something climactic and consummating happens that's associated then with this name of Shiloh, which is the one that is needs some further examination because there are quite a few explanations for it. So looking at verse 10, not shall it depart, and the subject is the Shevet, which is the scepter. So what was clear enough in verses 8 and 9, namely the royal office, now is fully clear in terms of the insignia of the office, which is the royal scepter. Yes, this royal scepter, once established there, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. You have another term here for Shevet. The ruler's staff shall not depart. The Hebrew text now has literally from between his feet, that is, from between the feet of Judah. And I think the traditional way of understanding it is that the king sits on his throne and he has the the royal staffer that he's holding there down between his feet. And I think, however, that that misses a euphemism here, that it's between his feet. It's a euphemism for the genitals, and what it's actually referring to is his descendants. And so you get a perfect parallelism here, is that the kingly office, the scepter, is going to stay among the descendants of Judah. That is, it's going to remain among his descendants. It will not. The ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet, from between his offspring. The issue until something else happens, and that something else then is until. Well, we'll translate it right away. Until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. So not shall depart the scepter from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from among his descendants, until Shiloh shall come, and to him there will be the obedience of the peoples. Now we've moved beyond your brothers are going to bow down to you, these are the 12 tribes of Israel, to the term Amim, peoples, which refers to the nations of the world. We've moved beyond God's blessing on Shem, who occupied the covenant tents in the Old Testament, to the stage when the Japhethites and all the rest of the Gentiles are going to come in, the peoples, as they're referred to in this particular verse, and in a more global way, that there will be a recognition and a reverencing of this royal lion of the tribe of Judah. So, Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh, and Shiloh then as a designation for the Messiah. And there are various ways of taking it, most of which are still compatible with giving it a messianic interpretation. And we'll come back and look at them just to get an overview of the whole passage, and then we'll come back if we're just satisfied with the thought that there is a reference to Christ in some form here in this word, Shiloh. As for the rest, then, in verses 11 and 12, what will be the nature of this climax of things when we come to the greater Son of David, when we come to Shiloh, Christ? Well, some very difficult, cryptic language within which I think we will find some hints of the sufferings. Huh? Here we are back now to our basic themes of Messiah, sufferings, and glory. There's been so far very heavy on the glory. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the victor, the king, the majesty, the power, the reverence, that's the glory. But associated with it, apparently, suffering, which is just sort of darkly hinted at in this language, in verse 11. Binding to the vine, Ero, his donkey, and to the choicest vine, the B'nai, the ass's colt, washing in wine his garment, in the blood of the grape his vesture, darkness of eyes from wine, whiteness of teeth from milk. Very vivid but difficult imagery through here. And as I say, I see some hints in here in the peculiar identity of this donkey and in the reference to the blood of the grape as and the garments in association with blood and washing. And when we get some reverberations of that in subsequent passages of the scripture that we will want to look at, like the one you were just referring to, Dan, in Revelation 7, verse 14 and so on. So there's some very interesting possibilities here of the messianic shedding of the blood of the covenant and so forth. And so we'll come back to that. But now let's go back to our Shiloh figure, the key term. And one view that has been on the scene in the past is that we have here in Shiloh the name of the city of Shiloh. And I've never been quite able to make sense of the reference to the city in terms of this particular history. Now, what the text says is that the Judah is eventually going to assume the preeminence among the 12 tribes. And it didn't do that until the days of David. And in fact, that's what the text is talking about, not just some general preeminence. It's talking about the kingship is going to be established in Judah. And that didn't happen until the days of David. And I don't see how anything in terms of Israel's relationship to the city of Shiloh, how that would fit into the picture that this kingship was going to remain there until they came to Shiloh. It just doesn't, I can't make head or tail of that Shiloh was an important place and the ark was there and so on, but all of this prior to David, and it wasn't some future turning point after the Davidic covenant. So I rule that one out. And the problem becomes really then how to translate or to understand this term, Shiloh. Now here, if you have an NIV, you'll find two or three suggestions. My own personal view is I'm going to come down in favor of taking this a proper name, Shiloh, a proper name that is related to terms having to do with peace and so on, so that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is by his name Shiloh, also indicated to be the Prince of Peace, as well as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But if someone could favor us here with the NIV rendering, including its footnotes. Anyone have? Yes, please, yeah. Okay. Is that's the text, isn't it? That's actually the text. So the NIV, instead of saying, until Shiloh comes, it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. All right, well, where does that come from? But then, does it have footnotes?
Yes.
Until Shiloh comes, that's taking it the way I would be taking it, as a proper name, whatever it means, Shiloh, yeah? And then third? Okay, now you might wonder, here's all these guys sitting down here in our NIV translation committee, and how come we come up with such different translations of this simple little word, what's going on? And so the explanation of it is that Shiloh, instead of being taken as one term, gets divided in two, and this first part of it, Hebrew scholars, is treated as an abbreviated form of the relative pronoun asher, who, which, okay? So who or which. And then the lo is treated, the lamed as the preposition to, and the o as the suffix him. And then so by dividing it and treating it that way, you end up which to him. So the scepter will not depart. Let's go. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Huh? Until the one comes to whom that scepter belongs. They understand it messianically. Who does that scepter of David belong to? It belongs to Jesus, okay? And so the thought would be then that in terms of God's promise in the Davidic covenant, I give you the kingship, David, and it will pass right down among your descendants. Yes, there will be an interruption in that dynasty in the days of the exile. There will be an interruption, but nevertheless, the future was still intact there in terms of God's promises, and the scepter would not ultimately and forever depart from Judah until we come to Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that when it comes to Christ, it is terminated. It's consummated then. So it's going to stay there, and it will be fully realized at last, when that one to whom it really belongs, the Messianic Son of David, comes. Now, that particular interpretation of it, you can see why my NIV colleagues came down in favor of it, because that is virtually what Ezekiel does with it in reflecting back on this passage. And so here, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 21, verse 32, in the Hebrew, and in the English, there's a difference in the numbering here. I think it would be verse 27, Ezekiel 21, verse 27, if you have an English Bible. And this is a passage now where Ezekiel is talking about this temporary interruption that we just referred to. David's dynasty in the exile was going to be interrupted for a while, and Ezekiel talks about that. Chapter, what did I say? 21. Verse, well, we can start with verse 31, perhaps, in the Hebrew text. I guess that would be maybe verse 26 or something in the English. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, remove the mitre, the royal mitre, you see, take off the crown, so the king is going to be removed from his office, and so it's expressed in terms of the removal of his crown and so on. Then you get the words zot lo zot, this not this, which I take to mean that things aren't going to continue the same. You've had the monarchy intact up until now, but then now it's going to be interrupted. This will not be the same anymore. That which is low, make high, and that which is high, make low. Everything's going to be turned upside down, and Israel goes off to exile. Things will be topsy-turvy. And then in verse 32, underscoring this thought, he uses the word ava, a ruin. He repeats it three times. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I'm going to make it God. That's God's threat. And then again, gam zot lo chaya. Also, this shall not be. The kingship, the monarchy, will not reemerge again. It's going to be in abeyance. It's going to be absent for a while. This will not be thus. Now you get the words that echo sort of the terms of the blessing on Judah back in Genesis 49. This is not going to be ad bo asher lo hamishpat, until he comes asher lo. Asher lo, just the way the NIV translators want to take Shiloh, as made up of the relative pronoun, the preposition, and the suffix. So things aren't going to be restored, the kingship isn't going to be restored, until that one comes, which to him belongs the judgment, the mishpat. Psalm 72 prays that the Lord would give his mishpat, his judgment, his right to judgment to the messianic king. And then Ezekiel concludes God's promise, and I will give it to him. And so when Messiah comes, he's the one that has a right to the royal scepter, and God says, and I'm going to give it to him. Now, you can see why the NIV people preferred that translation. In fact, you might wonder how I could not opt for it and how I would treat. And so I would say here that Ezekiel is doing what we've seen in elsewhere, that there is this popular punning on things, and so I take it that he isn't trying to give us an exact etymological explanation of this, but he seizes upon the name Shiloh and he puns with it to bring out another aspect of who Messiah is. He's the one to whom it belongs. Now, maybe you're impressed enough by Ezekiel 21 that you want to go with that translation. That's fine, and it would be a messianic view. If you do want to take the name Shiloh as a proper name, then more specifically, I would refer you to a passage in Psalm 122, verses 6 and 7, where you find both a verb and a noun. The verb is shalah, and then the noun is shalwa. But in Psalm 122, verses 6 and 7, in your English, you'll find it some translation like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and talk about a sort of alliteration, a repetition of certain sounds in poetry. Just listen to the Hebrew, sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim, and then the verb that I'm interested in, yishlayu. So there are all these sibilants and L's, sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim, yishlayu. And the meaning is that pray for the shalom, for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, may they prosper. Now here's the verb I suggest Shiloh is taken from. The idea of prosperous peace, may they prosper who love you. And then the next verse, verse 7, continues, yes, let there be shalom within your walls, and may there be, and then you get the noun from this, is shalwa, and may there be this kind of peaceful prosperity within your towers. So that just illustrates the meaning of the term that I would relate shiloh to a verb shala and a noun shalwa, both having to do with the idea of peace and prosperity. So as I say, this would be saying the lion, the tribe of Judah, is also the prince of peace. The other way in which the NIV treated that in the footnote, could you repeat that one for us about tribute? When tribute is due, okay. And so the scepter is going to remain in the tribe of Judah until Christ comes, and Christ is described then this time, not just in general terms as the one which to him it belongs, but as the one to whom tribute. Now, there happens to be a word, shin yod, huh? Shin yod, she, which means tribute. And so if you take Shiloh apart, the first part of it, instead of being asher, would be she, which means tribute, and then again to him. And that's how they came up with that other possibility, until he comes to whom tribute belongs. But I think you can see, however you play with that, that all is consistent with a messianic view describing Christ as the legitimate successor, the ultimate successor of David. Perhaps in terms of our break, it'd be best to, while we're at this, just to finish off these next couple of verses. Although that's going to take a bit. Let's take a break now. Dealt sufficiently, I think, with the Shiloh term to bring out the fact that the prophecy is pointing to the individual Messiah as the royal descendant of David, to whom the obedience of the peoples, the nations generally, will be given, so that there will be a universal extension of the covenant people, the worshipers of the Lord. And now then, verses 11 and 12 and... Genesis 49. Yeah, okay. Genesis 49, verses 11 and 12. I read through that language and just commented that it was sort of enigmatic and binding to the vine, his donkey, and to the choice vine, the colt of his she donkey, washing in wine his garment and the blood of the grapes, his vesture, darkness of eyes from wine. The Hebrew preposition min, from, could mean that the eyes are dark by reason of drinking wine, or it could be comparative, the eyes are darker than wine. And likewise, the reference to whiteness of teeth from milk, the teeth are white from frothy milk, or they are described as being whiter than milk. Those are two possibilities. Now, what's the overall picture that we get here, this abundance of wine and milk and all good things here? Conceivably, it's just bringing out another dimension that's common in messianic prophecies, along with the idea of the universality of his reign. There is the fertility of his kingdom, the prosperity of his kingdom. I think of Psalm 72 again, for example. And so is that all that there is here, that it's picturing a time when Shiloh, Christ, will reign and set up his kingdom? And it will be a time when the land is really a land flowing with milk and honey and wine and all the other marks of a prosperous, fertile land. That would be compatible with other biblical symbolism of God's ultimate kingdom. But there are some hints, at least, that there's more to it there than that. The first such hint is the reference to this donkey that is spoken of as being hitched up to these choice vines that are all around. And I don't think it's just the thought that that even the best of vines will be so abundant that you can use them for the most common purpose of just hitching your donkey to them. It's the particular expression that is used here for this donkey, the Ayar ben Atanot in Hebrew, the donkey, the son of the she-asses. And it's an expression that appears here. It appears in Zechariah 9. In fact, we're going to be looking at a moment in Zechariah 9. That's maybe the last thing we'll be doing tonight by way of seeing another passage. Remember, I spoke at the beginning of our session tonight how earlier passages and hundreds of years go by and the same thoughts are picked up by the Spirit of God and presented again in a way that helps us to understand the earlier ones and so on. And so here is this Ayar ben Atanot, this particular phrase for a peculiar type of donkey breed. And it appears only in these two passages in the Bible. And then, of course, the Zechariah 9 one is where it is a prophecy of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so we actually get the final stage in the development of the thought of this donkey there in the Gospels in the triumphal entry. And now the background, those of you who had the earlier course with me, I think I might have mentioned it when we were talking about ancient covenants and the way in which they were ratified and a particular animal or animals would be used. And then there is a text coming from about the time of Abraham and the patriarchs from the site of Moriah on the Euphrates, which speak about an agent of the great king, excuse me, has been off. I better drink something here. He's been off engaging in supervising a covenant ratification between a couple of the vassals of this great king. And he says that he supervised the covenant, and the expression, you know, for making a covenant is to cut a covenant in Hebrew. So what they had done, they symbolized the curse that will overtake the one who makes a covenant oath of allegiance and then breaks it. And the particular kind of an animal that would be used for ratifying the covenant was the cognate, the Akkadian term for this Hebrew expression, an Ayar ben Atanot. So this kind of a donkey was not just any kind of a donkey. This was the kind of a donkey that you would have to use to kill it when you were symbolizing the curse over the covenant. This is a covenant ratification donkey, if you will. And, and so it becomes very eloquent then when it's picked up by Zechariah and used to predict, behold, your king comes to you, you know, afflicted and riding upon an Ayar ben Atanot. And then in the Gospels, you get the fulfillment of it. And so the result then is that when you're thinking about the Lord entering into Jerusalem on this particular donkey, the significance of that is not simply the general thought that this is a peaceable animal that's over against a war steed or something like that, or that it's an animal that indicates the humility of the Messiah is over against some more majestic steed. But the more pointed and precise and meaningful thing is that it's almost as if he came in riding on a sacrificial lamb that would be sacrificed. He comes riding in on the kind of a donkey whose blood must be shed, because this, of course, is what the Lord intends to do. He intends to shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so this covenant donkey that he comes riding on signalizes the whole central point of his mission and so on. So there is that suggestion that I find difficult just to jettison and say it's not meaningful here in the light of it's the echoes of it in Zechariah 9, as we'll see in the Gospels. I would submit that here we have a hint that the glory of this Shiloh figure is going to be attended by a bloodshedding to ratify the covenant, and then the more so because we have a reference now to the juice of the grape as blood. And it might seem like a natural enough image for grape juice, but nevertheless it is explicit here. And in connection, moreover, with this imagery of washing garments, so once again, I don't think it's just the thought of superabundance that that the grapevines and the wine were just so plentiful that you could use them for laundry purposes, for washing garments. I don't think that's just trying to underscore the idea of fertility. But I think, once again, we have to pick up the echoes of this elsewhere in the Bible. And where else, where do we read about garments and blood and whether for staining or, even more remarkably, for washing? Because then we get this sort of novel thought of blood as a detergent for washing, you see. But that's precisely then what you do get in the Bible, is the thought of the redemptive blood of Christ as something which doesn't stain our garments, but something which washes our garments. And so if quickly we just checked out a couple of these passages where this element is used elsewhere in the Bible, we'll find both features together, that the blood on the garments sometimes is the enemy blood which stains the garments of God himself or of the Lamb. And at other times, it's blood that washes the garments of the saints, the two of them coming together. Here we are back in Genesis 3, again, in the original episode. The blood of the serpent and the blood of the seed of the woman mingle, the blood from the serpent's head, the blood from the servant's heel, blending together, and the one signalizing the defeat of the enemy and the other representing the blood of sacrifice and atonement. And so this strange combination of the effects of this blood shedding are found. Isaiah 63 bring out the thought of God acting in vengeance and then the result of it is his garments are stained. When Messiah stamps upon the head of the serpent, his garments become stained with the blood of the serpent. And then that thought is carried out in a more general thought. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, the Lord says, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come, and so on. And later, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground, and so on. So there is one way in which the thought of the blood and garments emerges, and like the passage in the book of Revelation, where at the end of chapter 14, the trampling of the wine press until the blood is flowing all over the place. All right, so there's one thing. But then there's the other way in which blood is used for washing, and this brings us to a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. I guess more in line with the Isaiah 63 is the one in Revelation 19. Okay. Revelation 19, verses 13 and 15. It's a messianic figure of Jesus riding on the white horse. The rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him. It says that no one but he himself knows. I think, that, by the way, that's a wrong translation. It isn't that no one else knows it. As a matter of fact, the name is presently given, which is on his thigh. And I think the proper translation of that is he has a name which belongs to no one else, which no one owns but he. But in any case, then in verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Oh, yeah, and here it is. And his name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him, and so on. And out of his mouth there's the sharp sword, and he strikes down the nations. He treads, I'm reading the verse 15 now, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So there's the Isaiah 63 image as the divine warrior. the divine warrior whose garments are spattered with the blood of his enemies as he tramples the head of the serpent. But then, on the other hand, you have Revelation 7:14, which we did refer to quickly earlier on, where there's the division of this great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. The Japhethites have come flooding into the tents of Shem now. The Gentiles have come in. And then one of the elders asked me, "Those in the white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation." By the way, the Great Tribulation is the age of the Great Commission from the first to the second coming of Christ. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," and so forth. So I think there is the other way in which the Scripture then picks up on this imagery of the blood, which is associated here with the Shiloh figure. So that may suffice to just to indicate that embedded in this cryptic imagery, there are some hints, I think, of the role of the Shiloh, the servant of the Lord, as the one who sheds his blood to ratify the covenant and sheds the blood that washes us whiter than snow. Now, that we are essentially on the right track in our treatment of this, I would ask now that you flip over to Zechariah 9. And so here we've come from, if we talk about Moses here as the one who's writing this, actually we're talking about Jacob back hundreds of years before Moses. But now we come down to the end of the Old Testament canon, virtually to the book of Zechariah. We're about 1,000 years later or so, huh? And here, 1,000 years later, the Holy Spirit is picking up on these themes and expounding them through his servant Zechariah. I'm going to be especially interested in verses 9 and following. The first part of the chapter, however, might just take a quick look at. It's a picture of a new conquest, all right? So under Moses, under Joshua, there was this army of the Lord that takes possession of the whole promised land promised to Abraham. And now here there is going to be a future anti-typical holy war, which will result in the divine warrior once again acting in behalf of his people to dispossess their enemies and to take over the land for them and to institute himself as a perpetual guardian of the land. And so, in other words, here is a picture of the eternal inheritance of God's people, the eternal promised land. And so he talks about this burden which is upon this land of Damascus and so on, and all, and also Hamath, which Tyre and Sidon will be verse 3 speaks about Tyre built a fortress for itself that heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And so here is the promised land, but in the possession of others who have made themselves wealthy and are proud of their achievements and so on there. But behold, verse 4 says, Adonai, the Lord, is going to dispossess them. So there you get that imagery of Israel dispossessing their enemies and so on. Only this time, not just Joshua is going to be leading them. So the Lord himself is going to dispossess these alien peoples who are occupying the territory of God's people. And he will smite into the sea her wealth, and they shall be destroyed with fire. He goes on to say that Ashkelon and she shall see it and be afraid, and Gaza, and they shall be in a exceeding anguish, and Ekron, for her hope is put to shame. So it's little portraits of all of the targets of God's judgments. The king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will no longer be inhabited, and an alien figure, an illegitimate figure, Mamzer, will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, here's a picture of final judgment, if you will, and yet mixed in with it, curiously, there is an element of conversion, and we have sort of a blending together of the Messianic age. We go through the Old Testament period, and we come up to Christ and his first coming and his second coming. And it is now, and this chapter is a good illustration of this point, what we have is that the whole antitypical Messianic age, with its two distinct stages, in Old Testament prophecy, the two stages often get blended together, and you keep jumping back from one to another. Now, the fact is that here's Christ's first coming, and this is the age of the Great Commission, and people are being converted all over the place, all right? Then is his second coming, and now this is the day of judgment and the elimination of the enemy and the people of God taking possession of heaven forevermore. And so here we've had this picture which has been focusing up to this point on judgment. And now, as I say, the prophet sees the thing whole, and he blends together things which, from our perspective, we can separate. And we, of course, take advantage of our New Testament, and we can unravel the thing and see which is referring to what and when. But the Old Testament prophets blends the whole Messianic era together. In fact, he starts with the later thing, and now he comes back to mention features of conversion. So he has mentioned the pride of the Philistines being cut off, but then verse 7 seems to describe a converting of the Philistines so that they are following the Mosaic scruples and so on. So I will turn aside his blood from his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, so that he will be henceforth following the, this is prophetic idiom, as we keep saying. The prophet speaking about the church age, but using the contemporary Old Testament situation to describe it. And that's, you've got to get used to, that's the idiom of the prophets everywhere. So here he's speaking about Japhethites coming to be converted in Christ, and he speaks in terms of Philistines getting adjusted to the Mosaic regulations of the Old Testament. That's how a Gentile in those days would register his conversion, by adherence then to the Mosaic requirements. But then even more clearly, he goes on to say, and even he, even these hated enemies, the Philistines, will be Leloheinu, for our God. The Lord will be taking some of these into the covenant tents of Shem as well. And in fact, not just taken in, but he will be like a chieftain in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite, so they will have positions of dignity within God's people, because in Christ there is no Jew and there is no Gentile, but all alike are there and share in the privileges of the new covenant. And then this passage, the first 8 verses conclude with the thought that God, having taken possession of this whole land, involving the fact that some of the enemy, at least, are converted along the way, it ends up with the thought, God says, that I will encamp about my house from the adversary, from anyone passing through or going back and forth. There will no longer be any invaders passing back and forth through the land, disturbing God's people. Because no one will pass, nor shall the Nogesh, the oppressor, pass through them anymore, God says, because now I have seen with mine eyes, all right? So the Lord has patiently been putting up with this situation. His people have been crying out how long, but at last the Lord really opens his eyes on the situation and intervenes. Now I have seen with mine eyes, now I've dealt with the situation, and now forever my people will enjoy this land. That's the background. And then the Lord is the one who is going to do it. He's going to be the new Joshua. But the Lord, more specifically, the Lord's Messiah is the one who is going to do this. And because it is the Messiah figure who is the real new Joshua, the new conqueror of the land, understandably, verse 9 focuses on him and tells the people of God not to rejoice in this great divine warrior who is going to win this victory for us. So look a little more closely at verses 9 and following, which will bring out the echoes of Genesis 49, the blessing of Jacob on Judah. So it begins, "Out, O daughter Jerusalem, Hine Malkeik Yavo Lak." Now here's our Shiloh echoes, huh? "Behold your king," the one who has the scepter, Malkeik, and the verb to come. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. He is the coming one, one of the large familiar tomes on messianic prophecy by the scholar Mowinkel was called "He That Cometh." Messiah is the one to whom eyes are turned on to the future, as the one who will at last come, the coming one. "Behold, your king is coming, Lak, to you," or it could be the thought of date of advantage. "He is coming for you. He is coming to act in your behalf." And what's he like? He is Zadik, righteous. He is No Sha, Yahshua, Jesus, the root which means Savior. Only here, it begins with this letter N, Nun, which is the Niphal, the passive stem. Huh? And so, literally, it says, "He comes righteous and saved." Now, that jolts us. We're not thinking of Jesus as the one who is himself saved. He is the Savior. The text actually says he is one who is saved. And what's going on here? He is righteous and saved. What's going on here is, again, we're back in Genesis 3:15. Here the day of David and Goliath have come to engage in their individual battle, which is a trial by ordeal. And what is a trial by ordeal? It's one in which there is some sort of a conflict or test arranged through which God is going to render a verdict, righteous or guilty, delivered from the ordeal or condemned in the ordeal. It's the time for the registering of a divine verdict, which will result in the justifying and deliverance of one party from the possibly fatal ordeal, or the rendering of a verdict of judgment and destruction. So here is Christ locked in combat with Satan, and he emerges with the verdict, righteous. He's the one that's on the right side. Satan's on the wrong side. Christ comes saved from death. Death temporary, but there's a resurrection. He comes delivered. He comes out, emerges from this conflict with Satan as the one who is saved. And Satan does not emerge. He is the one whose head is crushed forever. But this is the your coming king. This is what he will be like, the victor in the battle. The one who is righteous and whose righteousness, and especially in his act of obedience, which has to do precisely with his conflict with the adversary of God, with Satan, that act of obedience, victory of Christ over Satan, which is the payment that earns heaven, that is imputed to you and me by faith, so that we have not just justification, but we have approbation and we have the assurance that we are the victors and that the heaven has been earned for us. Afflicted he is, and he's riding upon a chamor, wa'al ayir ben atanot, and there's our donkey again from Genesis 49. It's the same peculiar expression, this technical, semi-technical term for this particular donkey. This is what he comes riding upon, this particular king. And as he does so, it says that he will, verse 10, cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off with the Ber Shalom Lagoyim, and he will speak peace to the nations. All right, so especially if we are taking Shiloh the way I did it, as related to the verb shalah, which has to do with peaceful prosperity, and in those passages in the psalm where it's parallel to shalom, similar thought, then this passage, which is echoing that passage, would be supportive of some such understanding of the term Shiloh, that he is this one whose reign is one of peace for his people, described in terms of the elimination of the instruments of warfare. Whether in fact it's referring to the instruments of warfare of the enemy being removed, or whether it's referring to weaponry being removed from the ranks of God's own people. Now the day is coming here during this present church age when we are not engaged in obliterating the unbelievers of the world, but when we are engaged in preaching them the gospel. In other words, this is a beautiful expression for describing what we're up to, isn't it? As the church today, he will speak peace, shalom to the nations. Through whom does Christ speak peace to the nations? Through us, through his ambassadors of the gospel to the nations. In the days of Shiloh, Jacob said, Shiloh will receive the obedience of the Amim. Here are the Amim again, now in the form of the nations of the world. So the universalism of the Messianic age, as the gospel goes out to people everywhere. And reading further, the extent of his reign is from Miyam ad Yam, from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. And this is either using the prophetic idiom describing the Old Testament land and saying that Messiah's kingdom will occupy the whole land of Canaan from the river Euphrates down to the Mediterranean Sea, or else it is speaking more generally and indefinitely and saying from the river Euphrates that way and from the Mediterranean Sea to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea, in more clearly universal terms. That's the picture that Messiah's reign is a reign of peace. It's one of a universal dominion. And now I like especially verse 11 in terms of our explanation of the business of the blood of the garments and so on. Because it says that also you, now speaking to the people of God, you, bedam beritake, it's because of the blood of your covenant. Now that's the way I took the blood back in Genesis 49. It's the donkey sheds the blood of the covenant. And here we've had the reference to the donkey, and now we have the reference to the blood of the covenant, all in so close association with it. So this is the kind of direction I think that helps us. So as for you, the people of God, it's because of the blood of the covenant, which has been shed by your Messiah, who comes riding in on the covenant donkey, I have sent forth your prisoners from the pit wherein there is no water. So the lost estate, the helplessness of God's people, is like unto Joseph cast by his brethren into this empty cistern and so on. But now we are delivered. I have sent forth you prisoners out of that pit wherein there is no water. And now, therefore, the call goes out to us. Return to the stronghold. God has established now his kingdom. Return to the stronghold, you who were prisoners, hatikva of hope. We had our hopes. We had our expectations. We wondered how long it would be till they are fulfilled. Now the time comes. We who have been prisoners of hope and expectation enter in now to the stronghold. Even today, God says, I am making known the double I will restore unto you. You've had your sufferings, and now you will receive your appropriate compensation of a positive character. Glenn is over here grinning. We were talking about an article I wrote on the use of the word double in a lot of biblical passages where it doesn't mean twice as much, but it means the twin, the equal. We won't go into all those passages, but in this one, conceivably, there are passages that speak about God visiting on somebody double for their sins, which almost make God seem injustice. He's giving them twice as much punishment as they deserve. Whereas on my understanding of the term, it means the appropriate, the equivalent amount, the twin amount. So that God is giving them the proper judgment. And when it comes to his generosity here, maybe the word double actually could mean twice as much as they have been afflicted, like our, we speak of, Paul speaks of the eternal weight of glory compared to which our present sufferings are not to be compared. In any case, here is the promise now that God gives of a rich recompense. And now, talk about shifting back and forth here between the day of judgment and the day of preaching the gospel. The first eight verses we said had very much the thought of judgment with the note of conversion worked in as a minor feature. Now, from verse 9 on, the whole thing has been very heavily this present church age, the speaking peace to the nations, the preaching of the gospel. Now look at the abrupt transition once again. As we leap beyond this age of grace, the doors are closed, and now Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The same Joshua who speaks, Jesus who speaks peace to the nations, now at last comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel and so on. And that's the kind of picture that we get in the goriest of terms in most of the rest here of Zechariah 9. So that if you were looking for some reason to see the closing verses in Genesis 49 expressing the fertility of the Messianic kingdom, that kind of thing, you might find some support here. Look at verse 13. It says, "For I am going to bend for me Judah." And what's the picture? You don't get the picture until you read the next clause where it supplies the thought of the bow. And so here is the military bow, and you take it and you bend it. And so the thought is that God's people are going to be turned into the very weapons of war. Up above, it says he's going to cut off all of the military weapons from the ranks of God's people. We're going to become this gospel, peaceful, preaching, pleading with people. And now, when God's time comes, now we become the very weapons in the hand of God to afflict judgment on the enemy. So he says, "I am going to bend for me Judah as if it were a bow, and then that bow I'm going to fill with Ephraim." So between them, Judah and Ephraim, are the bow and the arrow. And "I'm going to rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons." Yavan is Greece, and so the land of Greece is picked out here as a representative enemy nation, which of course it was looming on the horizon in Zechariah's day to be that. "And I will make you like the sword of a Gibor, like a warrior's sword." So God's people will be turned into bows and arrows and swords, which God will wield against the enemy. And as they fight, the earthly army is pictured as fighting below. You get this sort of double dimension thing that you get here and there in the Bible. You look in the book of Daniel, and there's the earthly warfare that's going on. But we read that matching what's going on earth is a counterpart conflict in the heavens, as it were. And so here we have the thought of God's people on earth, and above them, the Lord himself engaged in battle. So they correspond. We've spoken in some context here or other of the Assyrian reliefs that picture the king of Assyria in the lower register and the god Asher, the god of the Assyrians, in the upper register, and both of them in similar poses going to war and returning from war. Yeah, I think we talked about this when we were talking about the rainbow as a military bow. And so the imagery is that the king of Asher, down below in his chariot, is going to war with the bow and arrow all in active position. And the god Asher is pictured exactly the same way above. So the earthly and the heavenly warfares correspond to each other. And after the war, then they're going back, and now their bow is no longer vertical, but it's suspended by their side and in the rainbow position and the peaceful position. And in case of the Noah's rainbow thing, the idea was that the rainbow was God's military bow suspended. Now the judgment has come, the day of judgment is over, and now he's prepared to deal in appearing above them. And let's see what verse was that. And verse 14. And it says that, verse 14. And the Lord above them will be seen, and there shall go forth like the lightning his arrows. So here's one of your typical divine warrior theophany scenes. He's going on his chariot as the storm cloud with the thunder and the lightning and so forth. Yes, Adonai, Yahweh, upon the shofar, a trumpet will sound. He will go with the whirlwinds of the south. So it's a typical stormy theophany type of scene. The Lord of hosts will defend above them. See, he is our shield, and he defends. We have air cover. We have we control the air power in this war because the Lord is our shield above us. And then down on earth, it speaks about, and here's where it really gets gruesome in terms of the imagery of God's people, the meek of the earth inheriting the earth. And yet it says, and they shall eat, and then they shall trample upon this thing. We're pictured like wild animals, huh? We shall devour and we shall trample upon them. You throw sling stones at an animal, but we are this wild animal. We just trample upon any sling stones that are thrown at us. And they drink and they roar as with wine. They are filled like bulls, like the corners of an altar. God's people picture like ravenous predators, tearing, devouring the flesh, drinking the blood of their enemies. That's the picture. Verse 16, it is the Lord's victory, and it says that the Lord, their God, will save them in that day like a flock of people. Here we get Zechariah introducing this shepherd flock theme, which he will pick up in the following chapters and continue. But the Lord is saving his flock from the wolves and so on. That's what's going on here. And then it concludes with a sort of a glowing description of the wonderful fertility indeed and the glory of God's people, thus redeemed, taken out of the clutches of Antichrist Gog and Magog, and taken home to heaven, for like the stones of a crown glittering over the earth. For how great is their goodness and how great is their beauty. Grain, the young men and wine will make to flourish the maidens. So all of God's people will be flourishing here in this time of grain and wine in this land flowing with milk and honey. So I suggest 1,000 years later or so on is a passage which picks up on the themes of the Shiloh figure and presents him as a king in his glory, and also tells us about the suffering of the shedding the blood of the covenant and so on. Questions?
I find it fascinating verse 13, he's prophesying against Greece. And earlier in the chapter,
Philistines?
Verse 2, he's prophesying against Tyre, and yet it was the Greeks that he used to push the rabbit.
And what's the problem?
Well, it's just fascinating that he's prophesying against Tyre, talking about their wealth being pushed into the sea, and then later on in the same chapter, he prophesies against.
And they're all related in their mercantile relationship. You're saying, yeah, okay. Well, it's all part of that world, sure. Everyone wants to go home. Yes.
Just double checking. What was you made reference to the ancient text that had the reference to this particular type of covenant donkey? What text was it?
It was a text from the city of Mari, which is a location in the upper Euphrates. And the text comes from the 18th century BC, as I recall. And